David said this afternoon we want to continue our study of 1 Corinthians. The last couple of weeks, Brother Nate has gone through the first 16 verses of chapter 7. And let me say that I'm very thankful that these verses didn't fall on me. No, seriously, I appreciate what a good job he did of explaining them, because I don't believe that was an easy task. And so tonight we want to pick up where he left off and notice verses 17 through 24. And then, Lord willing, Brother David, we'll wrap up chapter 7 next week with verses 25 through 40. So let's begin by reading verses 17 through 24. Paul writes, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordained in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." As I said, Brother Nate covered some difficult ground as Paul discussed some problems concerning marriage. In verses 1 through 7, he addressed the topic of celibacy and even abstinence between married partners. Apparently, the Corinthians were misled into thinking that such would put them on a higher spiritual level. And Paul urges husbands, though, and wives to fulfill their marital duties to one another. Corinthians had even taken this idea to the extreme that even a married Christian should leave their spouse. But in verses 10 and 11, Paul had urged the husband not to put away his wife, and the wife not to depart from her husband. He specifically gave instructions to Christians married to non-Christians in verses 12 through 16, again with the message to stay with their spouse. Well, the verses that we read and that we want to consider tonight, I believe, are a continuation and an explanation and an argument for Paul's teaching on marriage. In fact, as Nate has alluded to a couple times, verses 17 through 24 are considered by many to be the thesis, if you will, or the principle that's underlying this whole discussion of chapter 7. And that is, remain as you are, or as you were called. Now, some scholars instead see this passage as a sidebar, if you will, kind of an awkward sidebar, where Paul goes on a sidetrack and discusses something that really doesn't have to do with the discussion at hand, marriage. He goes off on this sidetrack and talks about circumcision and slavery, and then comes back to marriage at the end of the chapter. Instead, though, I think Paul was a much better writer than that, first of all. In fact, I'm amazed at the way that he organizes his thoughts, even in just a letter, much less an essay, if you will. But I think, as I said, Paul is using these verses not to go off on a sidetrack, but to illustrate the main idea, and to, in fact, give credence to what he's been trying to tell them about marriage. The outline, we might say, looks something like this. Verses 1 through 16, again, he gives instructions to those who are married. And then in verse 17, he says, "As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." In other words, remain as you are. Verses 18 and 19, he gives an illustration of circumcision versus uncircumcision. And in verse 20, again, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verses 21 through 23, another illustration of slavery versus freedom. In verse 24, once again, the main theme, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. And then in verses 25 through 40, again, more instructions concerning marriage, this time to the unmarried or the engaged, I believe we would say, and also more instructions to the widow. And so, as you can see, verses 17 through 24 or through 24 form what I see as kind of a sandwich. And yes, everything usually goes back to food for me. But the whole discussion here, the bread, if you will, is about marriage, verses 1 through 16, verses 25 through 40. And then the main principle, again, verses 17 and 20 and 24, the meat of the sandwich, you might say, is repeated in three layers or three times here. And then between, we'll call it the cheese of the sandwich, but in between we have these two illustrations that, as I said, I think support his instructions on marriage. And so with this thought in mind, and now that I've made you hungry, let's notice more closely, beginning with verse 17. Again, verse 17 says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." Interestingly, some versions, if you happen to be reading from another version, this is the New King James Version, but some versions switch God and the Lord here, and they render it as the Lord has distributed and as God has called. I don't really know if there's any justification for that as far as the translations are concerned, but I think it really points more to the fact that God and Christ are equal, that they are one, God the Father and God the Son. Now, as far as this calling or this distribution is mentioned here, we've noticed in previous studies that the calling that Paul speaks of is our being called by the gospel. The question is, though, what is it that God or that the Lord has distributed according to verse 17 here? Some say that it refers to different spiritual gifts. In fact, in chapter 12, Paul makes that point. He says that to one is given the word of wisdom, and to another gifts of healing, and to another prophecy, and so on. And so we talked about these different spiritual gifts. Others say that he's speaking of different measures of faith or different measures of grace. But to me, the view that makes most sense is that here in this verse, Paul is speaking of basically our lot in life, our situation, our circumstances, and specifically or especially socially, if you will. Now that certainly would include our marital status, as he's been speaking about in the previous verses, and again, as he will speak about later in the chapter. And then that would also include our circumstances or our social situations in the two situations that he's going to discuss in the next few verses, these two illustrations that he points out. Again, that being circumcision and slavery. The New Living Translation, the NLT, translates the first part of verse 17 in this way, and I like the way that it puts it. It says, "Each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you, and remain as you were when God first called you." And so the main idea, once again, is this. Whatever social status a man finds himself in, or woman, when they obey the gospel, so let him walk. It's not necessary to make changes in our life circumstances. That is, unless changes are required in order to remain obedient to God's will. Because these things don't matter in the eyes of God. What matters is our obedience to God. We'll see that point made a little later. Now, again, I might add that if we find ourselves in circumstances socially, for example, that would hinder us from obeying God, then in that case, we must put God first. For example, if we have a job, if when we obey the gospel, we have a job that keeps us from worshiping on the Lord's Day, well, then certainly in that case, we need to seek and find a new situation wherein we can serve God faithfully. As Peter and the apostles said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. But otherwise, as long as it's not hindering our obedience to God, then we need not worry about our lot in life. Again, what matters is putting God first. Now, before we leave this verse, at the end of this verse, Paul makes an interesting statement that maybe catches our attention. He says, "So I ordain in all the churches." Why did Paul find it necessary to say that? Well, I think, first of all, it reminds them of his authority as an apostle, that he is teaching to the churches everywhere that he has contact with. Also, it makes it clear that he is not just giving them, there at Corinth, he's not just giving them some off-the-cuff advice that he just happened to think of at the moment. And then also, maybe more, most importantly, it puts the church there at Corinth on notice that if they decide not to heed his instructions, then it's not his thinking that's off track, it's them. They are the ones that are off track, so to speak. In fact, it's interesting that Paul uses this tactic several times in this same letter. And so perhaps he thought this might be an issue. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, "As I teach everywhere in every church." Chapter 11 and verse 16, he said, "We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Chapter 14 and verse 33, "As in all the churches of the saints." And a well-known verse, chapter 16 and verse 1, "As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." And so again, the church at Corinth should have seen very clearly that Paul was teaching with authority and that he taught these truths everywhere he went. Well, let's notice now these two illustrations that Paul uses to show how we should remain as we were called. Again, in verses 18 through 20, he says, "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." Verses 18 through 20 here bring up a subject. Paul brings up a subject that to some groups of early Christians would have been a very touchy one. In fact, in his letter to some other churches, such as Galatians, also Philippians, he speaks spends quite a bit of time speaking and dealing about this idea of the role of circumcision for New Testament Christians. You might remember in Acts, the 15th chapter, Paul found himself right in the middle of a major dispute over whether it was necessary for Gentile Christians to be circumcised. He even describes in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, how he withstood Peter to his face, because Peter had been hypocritical in not eating with those who were uncircumcised, Christians who were uncircumcised. And so I think it's safe to say that this was something that Paul was very passionate about, how that circumcision was part of the old law and was no longer necessary under the New Testament. And so, the fact that he speaks rather casually, if you will, about it here in his letter to the Corinthians, to me says that it was probably not much of a problem here at Corinth. The fact also that he so abruptly changes gears, this discussion about marriage, and then he throws in this short message about circumcision, again, I think gives the impression that circumcision is not really the point that he's trying to make, or else he would have spent more time with it as he did in other letters. But I think he's trying to use it to illustrate his point about, again, social status and especially about marriage in particular. Given that there were most likely both Jewish and Gentile Christians here at Corinth, then certainly this illustration is one that would hit home with them. Circumcision, as we've said, was a deep-seated topic, especially among Jewish Christians. It was a divider of men. Dating back to God's covenant with Abraham, to the Jew it was a very clear sign that separated God's people from the heathen. But in Christ, Paul says circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. And again, that's a very bold statement to be made, especially by a man who proclaimed himself as once being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to Philippians 3 and verse 5. What Paul is saying is that under the new covenant, it simply does not matter whether or not you were circumcised. It didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. Both groups and all mankind have become one and have become equal in Christ. And that same marriage goes for, or that same message rather, goes for marriage versus celibacy. Marriage is nothing. Celibacy is nothing. What matters, as we'll see again, is keeping the commandments of God. And so just as Paul urged the married to remain married, he urges the uncircumcised to remain that way, and the circumcised to remain that way. And by the way, that may seem strange when he tells the circumcised to remain that way. What does that mean? Well, according to Thayer, there actually was a surgery or an operation known as epispasm, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But it was a surgery where some who had been circumcised tried to hide their Jewish heritage by appearing to be uncircumcised. And again, the point is just stay as you are. And he repeats this main principle again in verse 20. Don't worry about these trivial matters. The important thing, as he very clearly states here in verse 19, is to obey the commandments of God. Now, for those of us who are members of the Church of Christ, it may be easy for us to overlook what I think is a very important point here in these verses. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on this verse, emphasizes that right here is where many denominations have stumbled. And specifically concerning the statement by Paul, Mr. Fee has this to say. He says, how can Paul eliminate works, which equals circumcision, and then turn about and insist on works, which equals keeping the commandments of God, after all? The answer, of course, is that Paul did not consider obedience to the commandments of God as works of the law. One's proper response to grace is obedience to the will of God. You know, many denominations teach that there is nothing we must do to be saved. They'll point to passages such as Romans 4 and 5, where Paul speaks of Abraham being justified by faith and not by circumcision. Or they'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, which teaches that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And they'll try to prove that a person doesn't have to be baptized, doesn't have to obey any commandments in order to be saved. And of course, they ignore other passages of Scripture, such as what James says in James 2, when he says, I will show you my faith by my works, James 2 and 18. And James says, faith without works is dead, James 2 and 20. And he says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, James 2 and 24. But more importantly, as Fee says, the result of our faith, our response to God's grace, should be and must be obedience to His will. Remember the wise man Solomon, after all of his searching for the meaning of life, he concluded in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole duty of man. And so again, as Paul says, keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Well, Paul moves now to this second illustration of remaining, as you recall, in verses 21 through 24. He says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can, be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. I think it's rather ironic that of these two illustrations that Paul uses here, the first one, as we've already mentioned, had more potential of enraging and angering the general Jewish Christian population of that day. But today, it's his second illustration that would probably raise many more eyebrows. In fact, I would venture to say that these verses would not in the least today be viewed as politically correct, at least not in our country. Here, Paul uses the idea of slavery. And once again, he's using it to make the point that social status doesn't really matter to God. And he continues his theme of remaining as you were called. Now wait just a minute there. Are we saying that Paul is advocating slavery? That slaves should just accept their lot in life and not do anything about it? Well, let's take a closer look at what Paul says. As I said, first of all, we need to realize that we look at slavery through the lens of 19th to 21st century America. That's our picture or our view of slavery. That view, however, may have been much different in the first century. Now, granted, slaves were still considered the lowest class of society. But according to experts, up to one-third of Corinth's population was made up of slaves. And another one-third was made up of former slaves. And so at least two-thirds of Corinth's population either were or had been slaves. Many of those to whom Paul was speaking either were or had been slaves. Now again, that doesn't mean that they were treated necessarily well. Many slaves were still mistreated. They had no legal rights. They were classified very often as pieces of property. But for some, slavery was a means of steady employment. They had all their basic needs met. Sometimes it was a way to repay a debt that otherwise they could not repay, and they would have to be thrown into prison. In fact, some people even sold themselves into slavery. And so we can see that the view of slavery was perhaps different than that we are used to. But you know, that's really not the point at all. Paul is not advocating, I don't believe, nor condoning slavery. In fact, notice in verse 21 that there's a change in the advice that he gives to slaves compared to those who were circumcised or uncircumcised. To the circumcised and the uncircumcised, he said, do not change. Don't worry about whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Don't do anything about it to change it. Just stay as you are. The reason being because neither one matters. And so just stay in your calling, so to speak. Stay as you are. But to slaves, Paul says in verse 21, do not be concerned about it. Now that's not that a slave had much to say in changing his or her situation, even if they wanted to, even though I think it's important to note that Paul does not condone anarchy or rebellion. In fact, in Ephesians 6, he gives instructions to slaves to obey their earthly masters with respect. And he also encourages masters to treat their slaves with respect. On another occasion, he encouraged a slave named Onesimus to return to his owner. And he wrote the owner a letter on his behalf, the book of Philemon. But as I said, Paul tells slaves not to worry about their situation. They can live a faithful Christian life even as a slave. And he goes further here with an exception, similar to maybe some of the exceptions regarding marriage. The exception was not offered again to those who were circumcised and uncircumcised. He did not say, remain circumcised unless, or so forth. But again, to the slaves he says, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. That is, if you do get the opportunity to gain your freedom, then take advantage of it. And I think the lesson here is an illustration of what Paul has been saying and what he again will discuss further in verses 25 through 40 concerning marriage and celibacy. In Paul's opinion, at least in the present time that they were living, it was best for an unmarried or a widowed Christian to remain unmarried. And I believe Brother David will explain Paul's reasoning for this in his lesson next week, including this present distress that he alludes to in verse 26, this present time that they were living in. But similarly, for a slave, freedom is preferred. However, those who are married should not make celibacy their main objective. They shouldn't worry about being unmarried. They shouldn't worry about leaving their spouse or about becoming abstinent. No more than a slave should worry about freedom, make it the center of his or her life. David Garland, in his commentary on these verses, explains it this way. He says, just as slaves should not become absorbed in anxiety over their slavery, so those who are married should not become absorbed in anxiety over being married. Just as slaves should not force the issue of freedom by separating themselves from their masters, so married persons should not force the issue by separating themselves from their spouses, either by robbing them of physical affection or by separating from them through divorce. And so again, I think with that explanation, it's clear why Paul chose to use this illustration to again back up what he has to say about marriage. I really like what Paul has to say in verses 22 and 23. Even more so now that I've learned a little bit more about what it meant to be a freedman or a freeman as the King James Version puts it. From what I've read, in Roman society, freedom would be offered to household slaves sooner or later. But the master, of course, was in control of that. Even after receiving his or her freedom, so to speak, however, a former slave still owed the former master lifelong service. A certain number of days per week, or a certain number of days per month or year, he was required to work for his former master. And in return, the former master would continue to look after the welfare of the former slave. In fact, some freedmen even took pride in their former master to the point that they would identify themselves on their tombstones by adding that they were the freedmen of so-and-so. And so back to what Paul says in verses 22 and 23. Just as with marital status or with a state of circumcision, neither slavery nor freedom counts for anything when it comes to our relationship with Christ. If you were a slave when you obeyed the gospel, then you were free in Christ, free from the bondage of sin, according to Romans 6 and 22. Remember, Jesus said, "The truth will make you free," John 8 and 32. On the other hand, if you were free when you obeyed the gospel, then you are now a servant or a slave of God in Christ. And of course, being a slave of Christ means that we recognize Him as our master and we devote our lives in service and obedience to Him. The point is, whether we are slave or free in an earthly sense, in Christ, we all hold the same spiritual status. As Christians, we are all free, and as Christians, we are all slaves, regardless of our earthly lot in life. We were all bought with a price. Of course, that price was the precious blood of God's own Son. And I think that holds a double meaning there. Certainly, being paid for, or that price being paid, frees us of the debt that we owed, the guilt and the punishment of our sins. But again, this price being paid for us means that we were bought and that we are not our own, that we belong to Him. And so now, coming full circle, Paul again repeats in verse 24 the main principle that he's trying to teach. Wherever you are, in whatever circumstances you find yourself, no matter what, we must remain with God. I like how the King James Version puts it. We must abide with God. Brother Mark Bailey, in his commentary or comments on this verse, correctly, I think, points out that perhaps John best describes what it means to abide with God in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. And I won't take the time to read that whole passage or that whole chapter. I encourage you to go home and read it. Read 1 John 3, because as I said, I think it's a perfect picture of what it means to abide with God. But I will read one verse, 1 John 3 and verse 24. John says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so in conclusion this afternoon, it's true that we're all different. Some are rich, some are poor. Some are unschooled, some are highly educated. Some are black, some are white. Some are married, some are single. Some were raised in good Christian homes. Some have nothing to go back home to. And on we could go. And while we are sometimes given exceptions and given opportunities to make changes to and perhaps even improve our situation in life, that should not be our main goal, should not be our concern in life. Our first priority should always be our faithfulness and our service and our obedience to God. Well, I hope that you've gained something from the study tonight. I certainly learned a lot and hopefully understand better what Paul is speaking of here. Of course, we never want to end the service without offering the gospel invitation. There's one here tonight who has never realized that precious blood of Christ and been forgiven of your sins. And the Bible teaches us that we must believe that He is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins, confess our faith in Him, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you've taken those steps, but you have strayed away, then why not come back to Him today in repentance and confession and through prayer? We can assist you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.